At the risk of being tedious and boring, we'll just have a review that what we're doing is not looking at the whole of Romans. We're not even just logically going through chapter by chapter to get an overall linear impression. We're looking at the purple passages, as I've called them, which are kind of summing up every now and again and building from where we've been before in a sort of spiral. And those five passages we're concentrating into four different sessions, and they are seen in the terms that I've put up there on the diagram. Yesterday we looked at the first section, which is the wonderful climax in chapter 3. And that chapter 3 was emphasizing faith and faithfulness, and that real faith is born out of the faithfulness of God. And that was a terribly important thing for us to begin to grasp, that it wasn't just a sort of a psychological fillip within us, hyping ourselves up and psyching ourselves into some kind of believism. But it was a matter of being based upon the covenanted promise of God as being through the history of the world, through the history of Israel, reaching its climax in God fulfilling his faithfulness and his righteousness to us in the faithfulness of Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And we looked at some depth into the meaning of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in the terms of these particular phrases which is used of propitiation in his blood, redemption in his blood, justification in his blood, and so on. Now that was yesterday's emphasis. There are one or two things I still would like to take up from that chapter 3 before we move on into our second session, which we're looking at today, and that is in chapter 5. And in chapter 5, we've moved into another level, you might say, of the development of God's process in bringing about his purposes for the human race. And this time, it may be a surprise to some of you to see it in these terms, is to do with the kingdom teaching. Most of you remember that Jesus' great message was the kingdom. And virtually everything Jesus said was related to the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. So it's rather surprising that we don't see the word kingdom so prolific in Paul's writings. But that doesn't mean to say the concept isn't there. And we'll see the concept of the kingdom of God, which I've called here the kingdom of love. The king of love my shepherd is, and so we sing, and rightly so. Because the kingdom of God is particularly and peculiarly expressed in the permeation of everything in the love of God. And that will begin to make sense as we look at the text of chapter 5. You will see that as in chapter 3, the emphasis was upon faith out of God's faithfulness. In chapter 5, it's going to be love out of God's love for us. It's a kind of a similar reciprocation, and you'll see that there's an exegetical point that we've got to look at as we look into chapter 5. We love because he first loved us. And it's in that context that the kingdom of God begins to operate. In the first session, we noticed that it's Jesus who is emphasized. And then we're going to see that it's the Lord Jesus Christ that appears in this great purple climax passage of chapter 5. However, in between, the resurrection isn't forgotten. Because whereas in chapter 3, it was a matter of the crucifixion and the work of the cross, when we get to chapter 4 and the story of Abraham, who way back even before Moses believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, that particular phase culminates in chapter 4 and in verse 25, who was delivered up for our transgressions and was raised again for our justification. So in chapter 3, the crucifixion, in chapter 4, the resurrection, when we get to chapter 5, and our Lord Jesus Christ, we're into the ascension and his lordship. God has made him both Christ and Lord, and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. So we move through the crucifixion, to the resurrection, to the ascension, and the work of Christ is being expounded for us in the terms of the covenant that God is fulfilling, the promises that he's keeping, and God's work for mankind is being presented to us in its totality. So, Let's go back just for a few moments then to yesterday's session. Turn, if you would, please, to chapter 3 of Romans. Verse 27 is where we left it. Having declared then that it's the work of God in providing a propitiation, providing a redemption, providing a justification, Paul then goes on to say, where then is boasting? Is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Now there have been some who over the centuries have tried to interpret the word law there, not as the law of Moses, which seems to be the most obvious thing, and that's what Paul's been talking about all the time, but meaning a kind of principle. The principle of law, and therefore of works, or the principle of faith. But the word law should be kept in its normal meaning and setting. It's the law of Moses that's still in view. It's the laws of God that have been communicated. Even Abraham kept the laws of God, it says, as well as the law as it was seen in its covenanted way through Moses. And when it says, where then is boasting excluded, by what kind of law of works, but by the law of faith? We are not meant to see a contrast between the law and faith. We're meant to see a contrast between the works of the law and faith. There's nothing wrong with the law. Paul's going to make this even clearer when he gets to chapter 7. We might have thought that he's saying, the law is worth nothing. The law is pointless. What on earth is the law there for? It's not doing anything for us. But by the time we get to chapter 7, he's going to make it very clear. The law is terribly important. And it's already hinted at here. If we are seeking a righteousness based upon the works that we've done as the law has commanded them, then we're going to be of all men most miserable. But if we see that faith must always precede law, we will be fulfilling the biblical revelation. Before ever the law of Moses was given, God had a relationship with the children of Israel. He took them out of Egypt. He took them through the blood. He put them through the Red Sea. He got them out into the wilderness. He led them through the wilderness. And it was then and only then at Sinai, after he'd been dealing with them and leading them and guiding them, he set up the covenant and brought the Ten Commandments. And as I pointed out yesterday, as soon as the Ten Commandments are given, so also is the sacrifice, because it's going to be recognized that we need the provision of God for the things that we fail, as well as the provision of God for the things that we're meant to do. So always grace and faith precede law. That's why the law can never be the foundation of our relationship with God. It's as simple as that. Or if we went back to the days of Abraham, before ever Abraham was in the place where God set up a covenant with him, chapter 17 of Genesis, God had already called him, led him, taken him, brought him to that place, that wonderful moment, which chapter 4 is talking about a little bit, where he was in his tent one day, and he's still waiting for the fulfillment of the promise that God had given him concerning an heir. And in the tent there, he looks around and he sees Hagar. Well, maybe Hagar could produce a child for me. And he looks at Eliezer. Maybe God could sort of do a little bit of legal fiction and make him the heir, and I could make him a legal heir by a kind of an adoption process. And then he looks at Sarah and says, well, Sarah's passed it. We're not going to get anything there. And it was then God took him out of the tent, if you look at it carefully. I don't know what the NIV says. I generally don't bother to find out. And he went out of the tent and looked up at the stars, and Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. His relationship, he's got a right relationship with God. How? Not because he kept the works of the law, but simply because he came out of his tent, out of himself, out of his resources, which were pretty thin really, and looked up and saw the stars and said, God the maker of the heaven and the earth, if he's promised to me that I shall have an heir, and that heir will be the forerunner of the coming Messiah, then, and they will be like the sand of the sea, and they'll be like the stars of the heavens, then of course he can't fail. And he believed. Abraham believed when he walked out of his tent and looked into God's tent. And it was counted to him for righteousness. A relationship, a right relationship with God, preceded the covenant which a couple of chapters later were established with Abraham. Always faith precedes any requirements that God is making upon man. Let me say we don't have to repent to enter into faith. But the requirements is not anything that we must give first. The response to the grace of God is that which flows afterwards. So even the scriptures themselves have provided the ground whereby we can see that faith must precede any relationship to God's covenanted promises. And so the statement of verse 27 again, what kind of law works? No, but the law of faith. For we maintain a man is justified by faith, he's put into a right relationship by faith, apart from the works of the law. He hasn't done any works of the law yet. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Well, of course, Abraham was a Gentile. In a way. He hadn't become a Jew anyway. And so preceding the Jewish law and its ordinances, Gentiles were already able to have a relationship with God if they followed in the pathway of faith that Abraham followed. And anyway, the Jews, in their famous Shema, the statement of their faith, which, hear, O Israel, Shema, hear, listen, Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, and him only shall you serve. You shall have no other gods before him. If the God of Israel was one God, then he was the one God. And if he was the one God, there isn't another. And so every time the Jews declared their creed, like sometimes we do in our church services when we declare our creed, that's what it was. They were declaring that there is one God. And if there is one God, is it God then the creator, who is the creator of the Gentiles as well as the Jews? And so Paul's argument, glancing at Abraham, as he's going to do in chapter 4, looking at the state of the situation of creedal statement of Israel, there is an assertion that the one God must be the God of the Jews and of the Gentiles. Verse 29. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. So here is a little allusion, or almost a quote, you might say, of the actual Sinai covenant and the statements which the Jews were meant to make concerning their faith. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. So the Jews who were so proud of being Jews, and the Jews who knew they were proud of being Jews because they were the special people with the law, and therefore they were the only ones to be able to do any works, and therefore they were the only ones who thought they could be justified by God, Paul says even in their own creed there is an assertion against that assumption, or presumption. You have to begin with a relationship of faith with God before even the covenant begins to make any sense. Do we then nullify the law? Paul's going to tell us good reasons why the law came. But here is just a quick allusion. Do we nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, listen carefully. Listen carefully. Christ may be the end of the law, but this is not what Paul is saying here. And it's not necessarily meaning it's the end of it, that he's come to a dead end. Listen carefully. We establish the law. It is a man who's been justified by faith, who is in the place where by that faith, that relationship of faith with God, I remind you again, there's no such thing as a relationship without faith. Faith is the bottom line of a relationship. It's trust is the bottom line of a relationship. It's that man who is now going to make sense out of the law and be able to express the law. Maybe not in its Judaistic particulars like Sabbaths and circumcision and so forth. But by faith, he's going to establish what the law is after. What later on Paul calls the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us by the Spirit which is given to us. And so we enter in to a sphere of God's life and activity by faith and begin to find that as we retain and maintain and sustain and are provided for by God in that faith relationship, the law gets established in our hearts and lives. Some of you must have heard me say it before, I'm sure, but whereas in, you might say, the misunderstanding of Judaism, it sounded as though God was saying, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not have any gods before me, you shall not, and so on and so forth, you shall honour your father and mother. All these things are demands, which then we say, all right, God, all right, I'll have a go. And then God says, and if you've got any time left over, try to love your neighbour yourself. Go, off you go. That's the law. What's the New Testament requirements? You shan't commit adultery, you shan't steal, you shan't murder, you shan't have any gods before me, you shall honour your father. You shall. You shall. Faith in God's promise that in Christ, because this is what he's done, he's established the law in Christ, the Christ, the Messiah, who had the law written on his heart. And is the fulfillment, is the law that it prophesied in Isaiah chapter 2, the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And it's gone out to the Gentiles, are all flowing into the blessing. And we've received that in Christ. In Christ you will, in Christ you will. Without Christ you won't. In Christ I demand it, without Christ I demand it and it won't come. In Christ I promise it and it does. Faith establishes the law. Now, he doesn't go into those details at this point, but it will be so by the time we get to Romans chapter 8. Do we nullify the law as though it was no good and we don't want it and we throw it away? Just because now we've got faith, we don't need it? May it never be. I'm afraid there are many Christians in our particular stream of things who say, yes, it is. And really, Christianity becomes a selfish indulgence. And there's no idea that there might be some way in which we should be responding if we've got genuine faith. And out of gratitude of living in communion with Christ, there flows about our lives, sometimes almost unconsciously, a holiness, a fulfillment of God's requirements, the doing of the teaching, the Torah, the teaching of the Old Testament, the teaching now revamped by Jesus in the New, flowing out of our lives because of our relationship with Jesus, that we are fulfilling and establishing God's requirements, God's teaching. Torah, don't always make it legalistic. Torah means teaching. We make it legalistic when we leave God out of the frame. It becomes fulfilled by faith when we bring God into a relationship by faith with ourselves in order that what he has said might be fulfilled in us according to his promise. As we trust his promise, it is done. It shall be done. As we dismiss him, have no relationship, no fellowship, it will not be done. Are you with me? So this purple passage comes in a sense to its climax. And it's almost as though the Apostle Paul, not cheekily, perhaps that's not the word I want, but he just steals from the heart of Israel and the Shema, the creedal statement, the key which has gone all wrong in the understanding of Judaism, and says the Lord your God is one God, him only you shall serve, which consequently brings in Jews and Gentiles all under that one faith relationship. Abraham is then used as an example, and we move into the section which primarily now we want to look at this morning, which is the fifth chapter and the next great beautiful purple passage. Chapter 5. Chapters 5, 6, 7, 8 and Romans are going to deal with certain freedoms. In chapter 5 we're going to find freedom from God's wrath. In chapter 6 we're going to see something about freedom from sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you, is the triumphant exclamation of the Apostle Paul. Sin shall not have the triumph over us. And then in chapter 7, freedom from law, in the way that it grinds people down into the good I want to do, I do it, not the evil I don't want to do. I find myself doing it, oh wretched man that I am, who would deliver me from the body of this death? For I find there's working within me that, and you know how it goes on. Freedom from the law, and when we get to chapter 8, freedom from death. So there are some freedoms coming out in chapters 5, 6, 7, 8. We won't be able to look at them all, but we are looking primarily at chapter 5. Freedom, which we'll see from the wrath of God. Chapter 5 divides into two parts. Verses 1 to 11 will sum up where we've got to in relationship to the individual. Verses 12 to the end of chapter 5 takes it into the corporate, into Adam and Christ, and the state of the world in general. And so there are two parts. The second part I'm not going to spend a lot of time on. It's the first part with the beautiful things that are brought out there that I want us to emphasize, I want us to concentrate on this morning. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In this section, there is a kind of recapitulation of what we've seen in chapter 3. Redemption was mentioned in chapter 3. We were redeemed by his blood. In chapter 5, it's picked up again. We are saved in his life. The redemption of coming out of Egypt from under the bondage of Pharaoh into the new life that God had for us. We were salvaged. We were saved. And now the emphasis is on saved in his life. Redemption itself culminates with the resurrection of the body, which we'll see when we get to chapter 8. There's also propitiation was mentioned. I didn't go into the controversies which have arisen over the history of the interpretation, whether we should have propitiation or expiation. Propitiation generally was used by those who wanted to emphasize of God's wrath and reaction, God's reaction to man's defection. But those who emphasize expiation and translated it by another meaningless English word, the expiation was meant to be seen in terms of it was just human beings who needed to know that God wasn't against them after all. He wasn't really angry with them, and they had to drop their hostility and have it put right. So man had to be reconciled there, whereas propitiation, God and man have to be reconciled. I believe the latter statement is true. As we've looked at it, I hope, in depth yesterday, the latter statement is true. There is a reaction of God. There is a genuine anger. You only get really hot anger against those that you love. Cold anger is of the devil, and it destroys. Hot anger is when your kids upset and don't come up to expectation, and you're angry because you wanted better for them. And you're not angry for yourself, you're angry for them. You wanted them to be better people. And the reaction of God in anger is something that does have to be put somewhere. Otherwise, God will become a bit of a psychological freak, because if you push down anger inside and try to forget it, it comes up again. And as I say, you kick the cat instead of smack the kid. And, you know, it doesn't really work very well in the end. So God has to do something with his anger. His anger either is suppressed and he becomes a problem, or else he lets it loose and we've got the problem. Instead, it is expressed as Jesus hangs on the cross and he was made a curse for us. And the wrath of God fell on him. And God has found this incredible way of stepping out into mankind, receiving his own reaction into his own being, and God himself has become the means whereby that wrath has been exhausted. And God can say, I've got nothing against you. I've got nothing against you. That's the propitiation. The expiation is the other side that we are seeking to bring men and women to a place where they drop their hostility and receive what God is offering them. So, propitiation is picked up in chapter 5 when you look into verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God. Of God put in italics, saved from wrath, saved from anger, saved from that reaction to our defection through him. Thirdly, justification was one of the key words in chapter 3, to demonstrate that he is the just and the justifier of the one who has the faithfulness of Jesus. Justification here is parallel with reconciliation. Look at verse 9 and verse 10. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we should be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Justification and reconciliation, Paul doesn't use the word reconciliation very much. Justification and reconciliation are seen here in their real synonyms, theologically speaking, which again emphasizes what I said yesterday, that the whole idea of justification is primarily to do with personal relationships. It's to do with reconciliation. It isn't just simply getting right with a law, a dispassionate law, but it's persons coming into relationship with one another and peace ensuing, which is also going to be mentioned in this passage. We have peace with God. Justification is a relationship word, not exclusively a legalistic word. It's paralleled with reconciliation, and so it comes out in this summation in chapter 5 from chapter 3. And finally, the covenant. Well, there are other things too I could have picked out, but the covenant which was mentioned by the Shema, which I've already quoted to you from verse 27, that the Lord our God is one God, he's one Lord, and him only you shall serve. That covenant relationship is going to come out here in various ways when we read about the Spirit of God being given. Because the covenant now has been transformed into, I will put my Spirit in their hearts, and I will write my laws upon their hearts and on their minds. And it's the internal working of the Spirit of God, which is the new fulfillment of the old covenant. The very fact that it is called a new covenant means it's related to the old. But the very fact it's a new one, it means it's different. But the two are intimately related. It's like saying there's a new heaven and a new earth. Doesn't mean to say that the earth becomes Mars or Jupiter. It's a new earth. So there is a relationship, but it's different. And the old covenant and the new covenant are related to that degree, as indeed the covenant with Abraham also is related to that night when Jesus took the bread and the wine and says, this is the new covenant in my blood. And this is the covenant relationship which I've set up for many for the remission of sins. And it's in that context of the relationship that the covenant now takes on a new form, not an external one where the laws of God were chipped out of stone and you feel something is being taken out of you and demanded from you, but now that God's covenant is written inside you and something's put into you. The difference is whether you take something out or you put something in. In the old covenant, it took something out of you. You felt finished and exhausted, and I can't do it. Now he puts something into us. And the new covenant is seen here by the Holy Spirit who shed love abroad in our hearts. So, back to chapter 5 and verse 1. Why have I said that this passage is kingdom theology, taking up, as it were, the kingdom theology of Jesus? Well, for the first time in the developing thoughts of Romans, we're introduced to Jesus as the Lord Jesus Christ. He was called Lord in verse 24 of chapter 4, but we passed through that one and didn't look at it because it would take too long. But he is now given his full title, Lord Jesus Christ. It's significant because that title occurs again in verse 11. Not only this, but we're exalting God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, it comes again in verse 21. That sin reigned in death, so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ our Lord, divides chapter 5 into two parts by its threefold assertion, and there is a sense of his lordship running right the way through the chapter. When was Jesus declared Lord? Well, of course, when he was here, when he was born. That which is born is Christ the Lord. But then also through his earthly experience and his ministry, many came and called him Lord. And indeed, Thomas in the resurrection said, "My Lord and my God." But ultimately, he is given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess. And what is that name? That Jesus Christ is Lord. And he is made Lord by his ascension. And in the Acts of the Apostles, a couple of times it says, "God has made this Christ, whom you have rejected, he's accepted, and made him both Lord and Christ." And he was declared to be Son of God in power, and that power of his lordship is there through the ascension, resurrection and ascension, and Jesus here is declared Lord, reigning from the throne. So we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, begins to make us think in terms of his reign and of his government and of his authority and of the kingdom. That's backed up because if we now look carefully into the text, we'll see, "Therefore, having been justified," now there's our word righteousness, justified is to be declared or made or expressed as right with God, righteous, we're a right, we're a just man now, a right man. That's the first word. The second word I want you to pick out is in verse 1. We have peace with God. Peace with God. And the third word is to exalt in verse 23. We exalt, verse 3, we exalt. And in chapter 5, verse 11, we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Righteousness, peace and exaltation, joy, they in the Holy Spirit, look at verse 5, first time the Holy Spirit's been mentioned in the book of Romans, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit is the kingdom of God. Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 14, verse 17. The righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit is the kingdom of God. Will you just say that to one another? The kingdom of God is righteousness, or justification, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So what have we got to when we've got Lord ascended Christ, and we've got righteousness, peace and joy, and we've got the Holy Spirit? This is kingdom material. This is the kingdom of God appearing. This is the reign of Christ. This is the sphere of his activity and of his getting God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. Because that's what we had to pray. We prayed it throughout 2,000 years of the Christian church. Your will be done. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom, the reign, the activity of getting God's will done on earth, which we've been told to pray for, not getting our will done, not us sitting around getting blessed up, not us just all the time thinking about what I can get out of God, but God getting his kingdom back into this universe comes with a church that's crying out with meaningful cry, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And that is what we are here for. The Lord Jesus Christ on the throne, expressing his righteousness, his joy, his peace by the activity of the finger of God, which is the Holy Spirit. Do you remember when Jesus cast out a demon and said, "If I by the Spirit of God, if I by the finger of God," Matthew, Luke, 2 parallels, "if I by the finger of God cast out demons, be it known to you, the kingdom of God's come upon you." And he did that with his earthly body. He came along and said, "King, the kingdom's here. Out you go, devil," you know. Off they went. What does he do now? "Oh, and we cry out, 'Let your kingdom come, your will be done on earth.'" He says, "Okay, off you go." And we say, "Get out in the name of Jesus." And the kingdom comes, yeah? And the Spirit of God hits that place. That man who was delivered wasn't necessarily Christian, wasn't necessarily converted. But God got his will done by defeating the enemy kingdom. And the demon was cast out. That is the kingdom of God. And that is what Jesus is doing now. And this is why the church is here. We are his instrument to defeat evil and to bring blessing to every family of the earth. Right the way back to Abraham, who was in chapter 4, but we didn't have time to look at him. Alright? So the kingdom is beginning to appear. The kingdom then also comes into view, not only, as I've emphasized, of course, by the Spirit in verse 5, but if you look over into the second section, which is the corporate section, the corporate and the universal statements of this particular purple passage. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned. Death was a king. Verse 17, death reigned. And then down to verse 21, sin reigned in death. So we've got death and sin reigning. But also we've got in verse 21, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We're entering into a sphere of the conflict between two kingdoms, two reigns, the reign of sin and death, and the reign of grace and life through our Lord Jesus Christ. The lordship of Satan, who uses the instruments of sin and death to get his will done, and the lordship of Christ, the Messiah, who is getting his will done through grace and life. And those two kingdoms are in conflict. We are going to be transported, as I hope we already are, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of his dear son, Paul, in Colossians. And under that kingdom, then things are going to begin to change. There is hope for the world. We'll see that hope spelt out by the time we get to Romans 8. At the moment, before we've been transposed from one kingdom to the other, there is no hope. But hope is beginning to appear. Verse 1 of chapter 5. We haven't got very far yet, have we? Therefore, having been justified, reconciled, put right by faith, as we begin a relationship of trust and of confidence in the faithfulness of God, which has evoked our faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's positively emphasizing the idea of a happening. A point has occurred. We've moved from one place to another through our Lord Jesus Christ, emphasizing that it's actually happened. And we have that peace now. A lot of the things we're going to read here in chapter 5, they've begun now, but they won't culminate until the Lord comes again. Because we're in this now period, we thought about yesterday, in this now period, which is hanging between the cross and the judgment. The judgment, which was mentioned in chapter 3, verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those in the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So there's going to be a point of judgment. But now we are in the point of the crucifixion, where judgment has already fallen. And as we move away from the crucifixion, we're moving through an age of which the kingdom has come, but it's not all there yet. Some of it's arrived, but there's more yet to come. The good news has broken in, and a taste of what is to eventually occur is happening to us. Paul sometimes calls it the earnest of our inheritance. He speaks about the Spirit being the first fruits of this great experience in this coming age. But it doesn't mean that we get the thin end of the wedge. We have really tasted quite a lot of the kingdom, and we want a lot more. And it's at hand for us to take more of it if we would. It isn't for us to sit down there and say, well, we've got a little tiny bit of the kingdom. One day the whole lot will come. It's for us to actually be reaching out and taking more of the kingdom, and more of the kingdom, and more of the kingdom, more of the activity of the Holy Spirit, more of the Spirit's pervasion, more of his love being shed abroad in our hearts. And I'd like to think that we take so much of it that if the Lord comes, you know, in the next minute, we would hardly notice the difference because we're getting so much. How about that? Just one day we'll be loving him and worshipping, and suddenly the Lord's there and says, oh, you come, Lord. Oh, hallelujah. It'd be rather good. So, the peace that's mentioned here is not just simply a cessation of hostilities between ourselves and God, although, of course, it includes that. We no longer are meant to be at warfare with the Lord and his ways and his work. We are meant to be in the place where we have known that we don't want to fight him anymore, but we've repented. We have come and received the amnesty that is offered in all these lovely words, propitiation, justification, redemption, and so on. We've accepted that. So we don't want to fight, we repent. And when we do, we ask that we might be forgiven, and if he's faithful and just, to forgive us our sins, if we confess our sins. We are now citizens of a new kingdom. But the peace goes beyond just simply the cessation of hostility and disobedience. The peace means the spiritual prosperity, the welfare, the health-giving activity, the wholeness that belongs to being the people of God. The kind of life that if you go to a decent society, you walk into it, if you've come from a deprived one, you say, this is real life. This is the real thing. And that's the sense of peace that is meant to be understood here. Shalom, as many of you will know, is the Old Testament word. In fact, the covenant of God is called a covenant of peace a number of times. I will maintain their covenant of peace. I will make a covenant of peace with them. Ezekiel and Isaiah. And the crying, peace, peace, to those that are far off. As we come and bow the knee and confess Jesus Christ is Lord, Isaiah 45. And we've come into this wonderful experience of welfare in God's presence. If we wanted to use the analogy of entering into a kingdom or into a country or into a nation, we've got our passports now. We're justified. We can go through the customs. And you're sitting in the customs there, or you've been held up in the airport. And you keep on thinking, surely sometime I'll be able to get out into this wonderful country that I've entered, where there is a state health system which is so tremendous, and where everything that you need is always at hand, and you don't have to pay heavy taxes, and you know, just like we are. But that's entering into the nation, into the country, into the kingdom. And getting the good of that and living in the blessing of it. That is the peace that is referred to here. It is, we have peace, we have shalom, we have welfare, we have wholeness, we have health with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator of the kingdom of God into our experience. He is doing it all the time. It's true that we have it because we've been justified, perfect tense, we've stepped in and we're there, justified. But he continuously and, yes, consciously is ministering to us as a mediator to keep on supplying and meeting the needs of being in his kingdom. He is the mediator. God over there has got a kingdom. It's God has got a kingdom which is mediated to us by the ever-living concern and presence and activity and interest and care over our lives. He is the mediator. And to emphasize that, it might be worth just pointing out that that lovely expression which comes in Hebrews, that Jesus is made a priest, a mediator, after the order of Melchizedek. How many of you remember that? Melchizedek, king of righteousness, who came from Jerusalem or Salem, king of peace. Peace and righteousness, Melchizedek, king of righteousness, Zedek, righteousness. Peace and righteousness doesn't mention the exultation or the joy, you just take that for granted. Here is the king again. The king is also the priest. The king priest, Melchizedek, is not only a king who's reigning as Lord, but he is ministering and mediating as priest. And he's mediating righteousness and he's mediating peace. Yeah, peace and joy and righteousness. He's giving it to us, and it's coming to us. We'll see in a minute by the Holy Spirit, of course. But from the throne of God, in this room, this day, this moment, God's care, which is towards each one of us, you're equally loved, because we're all loved according to the price of the blood of Jesus. God's care is towards us, and his ministering to us, the provision of his kingdom. We're living in another kingdom now. Don't have to live in the old kingdom. And it's being brought to us by his mediatorial power. He is the king priest, the Melchizedek of righteousness and peace, which is the kingdom of God. Through whom we have also obtained our access, introduction, by faith, into this grace. This peace is by grace. This grace in which we stand, which we have taken our stand, you could say, to strengthen the meaning of the perfect there, in which we have taken our stand. Have you taken your stand this morning in this kingdom which God is ministering to through Jesus at this very minute now? Take your stand in it and don't be shifted. The devil wants to shift you. God's power won't come to you. God's provision won't be yours. He doesn't really love you any more than that, you know, that cat you kicked yesterday. There's not one sparrow falls to the ground, but he doesn't know it. Doesn't say what he can do about it, because that's another theological question. But he knows it. But he knows it. And his care is towards us. And that's the grace in which we stand. We exhort. Now that is a joyful expression. It's more than that, really. It's to boast. We boast in hope of the glory of God. Hope comes into the theme here. Verse 4. Hope. Verse 5. Hope. It's going to come out again in Romans 8. Hope. We've got faith in the first chapter. We've got hope appearing in this section. In the first section, in this section, it's hope. We exalt in hope of the glory of God. We've begun to taste the kingdom. And that kingdom is the spirit of grace and glory. But we look forward to the day when the full glory of God is going to appear. And the glory we threw away when we rebelled in Adam, when God gave us up because we substituted a glory of creation for the glory of God. That glory will now be recovered, the hope of the glory of God, and we've begun to taste it. That's why we're not ashamed. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and not only this, but we exalt in our tribulations, knowing tribulation brings about hupomene, it's perseverance, persistence, continuance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope doesn't disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. So this kingdom, righteous, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, this kingdom, the Lordship of Christ, Melchizedek, being ministered to us, mediated to us from the throne. This kingdom is operative, it's active, it's alive, it's not just a concept, it's an activity that's going on. And for the first mention of the Holy Spirit is in context with the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts. The first thing about the outpoured Spirit, the first thing about the baptism in the Spirit is not speaking in tongues. It may be it's expressed by that evoking in Romans 8 that you cry, Abba, Father, which is a kind of a tongue and a prophecy all in one. Abba, Father. It might be the evoking of the presence of God. But the first declaration of the activity of the outpoured Spirit is that love is shed abroad in our hearts. It is that God loves us and that God's love is poured into us. And we walk about absolutely spaced out of our minds like Dostoevsky's idiot, because we know God loves us, whatever, no matter what happens to us, God loves us. My experience of the Holy Spirit sitting in my room at Cambridge, when the power of God flowed through the room like sine curves right the way through the tables and the chairs and the carpets and whatever else that was there, was that not necessarily, because it wasn't at that time that I spoke in tongues, it was the love of God. It was that God loved me. And I've said to people since, and you've probably heard me say it too many times anyway, that from that day onwards, you say, what is the difference? Well, it doesn't matter what I've been through. It was 3 days I was just talking out to God aloud everywhere I went, that, you know, because he was just there. So intense. It's not been like that all my life, but just for 3 days. And you're talking to God like that because the love of God had been shed abroad in my heart. And God loved me, even if I was so wicked as I am, and not fit for God's presence as I'm not, and that God ultimately has to send me to hell, I still know that in hell God loves me. That is the baptism in the Spirit. That is the outpoured Spirit. That is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. This is the first mention of the Spirit. It's the first mention of love in the book of Romans as we move through its developing concepts. Back, because love begets love. I remember years ago now at a house party, there was a little boy sitting on the stairs, so I sat and talked with him and played with his car, because it was a rather good car, so I had to play with it. He wasn't too upset. But when they put him to bed that night, they said, he said to the lady putting him to bed, he said, I like that Mr. Forster. And she said, oh yeah, why do you like him? Don't know, he said, don't know. And she's just going out of the door, and he says, I know why I like Mr. Forster. He likes me. God loves us. You can't help it. You start to love him back. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts. So I don't think we should confine this statement simply to God loves us. And I know God loves us because we've been looking at the work of the cross. But even that isn't the basis. The basis here of God loving us is an experience. Spirit of God sheds love in our hearts. It's experiential. It's sad. I mean, it's not sad. It's just part of our spiritual pilgrimage practice. But many, many people, how do you know God? Well, Jesus died for me. But does that do anything to you? Well, not much, really. It's the Holy Spirit poured into the heart of the early Christians that they knew. And they exulted in it. And they boasted in it. And they danced in it. And they enjoyed it. God loves me. Terrific. Amen. Of course we can see it in the demonstration of the cross, but it's the Spirit that brings the reality of it into our hearts and lives. First mention of the Spirit, first mention of love, it's all in the context of the kingdom of God. That is the sphere in which we now live and move and have our being. Alright? And the response in our hearts is we begin to love him back. Now we're back to the old covenant again, Deuteronomy Chapter 6, the Lord your God is one God, him only you shall serve. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, neighbour as yourself. But how can you love the Lord your God until you know God has loved you? We love because he first loved us. And this kingdom in which we move, grace and faith must come before any fulfilment of pleasure of our obedience to God. We have been saved by faith in order to obey. So what's the point of being saved? Saved isn't a matter of getting a place to go to heaven. Saved is a matter of knowing God, living with God, sharing with God, pleasing God, having a life with God, being in a covenant with God, being in a kind of a marriage relationship, bound up with God. It's nothing to do with just simply going to heaven and leaving God out of the picture. This is life eternal. It's to know God. So it's that relationship with him where we are loving him back because he's loved us. You know his love this morning. Oh, Spirit of God, touch our hearts this morning again. Rekindle those fires of love. Cause us to burn again with love and passion for you. Hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that was given to us. I think was given to us is probably a reference to Pentecost. Certainly the Spirit of God has been given. It's a reference to Jeremiah, of course, that he will write upon our hearts. Ezekiel, I put a new spirit within you. Joel, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Just two other places where the outpoured spirit is mentioned. Chapter 2 of Acts of the Apostles, quoting Joel. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your maidservants and men servants shall prophesy. And so on and so forth, on all flesh, meaning mankind in general, not just the Jews. And secondly, the outpoured spirits in Titus, It's not by works of righteousness that we've done, but according to his mercy that he has saved us with the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which is poured out for us. Those are the outpourings. It's the baptism. If you want to regard the word baptism of the Spirit as the event of Pentecost, fine. But you must know that you're under the flow of it yourself, whether you call it your baptism or not. That you're in that flow of the Spirit of God. Has come from Pentecost onwards. The Spirit of God that has been given to us. But in between that, there's a very important kind of pattern of our experience. Verse 3 again. We exhort in our tribulations. Not we exhort about our tribulations, because you'd be a bit of a freak if you were rather glad that you're being tribulated. The word tribulation is the same root word as the word narrow road. There's the broad road that leads to destruction. There's the narrow road that leads to life. And this pressurize, because that's the key of the idea of tribulation, it's to pressure, to tribulate, it's to beat out the corn, it's to beat out the wheat, to winnow it. The tribulator is to pressurize us, knowing that tribulation, so the first thing we do is to glorify God when we're tribulated. So I expect most of you are glorifying God this morning. In our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, patience, endurance. This is a fundamental part of the process through which we're being conformed to the image of God's Son. A Christian without pressure is a pathetic kind of wet jellyfish. A Christian with a bit of pressure is being formulated by God to be conformed to the image of his Son. The pressure which is coming upon us and we have to endure, so we're ready for endurance. You know the old one, what do you need to be an overcomer? Well, you need some problems to overcome them. Here we are, overcoming and persevering. And perseverance brings character. I think it's fascinating that amongst the conditions for being an apostle, if you want to be an apostle, it's not only do a few miracles and plant a church or two, it's with perseverance. Have you noticed that? With perseverance. Yes. Any budding apostles here want to persevere? It's with perseverance. And that brings character. Genuineness. It's a peculiarly Pauline word. He seems to have made it up from the verb, made a noun, proven character. And proven character means that there is that sort of sterling quality that you touch somebody's life and you know that it rings true. That there is something that's genuine and something that is rich there. I think it was Watchman Nee who pointed out to me years and years and years and years ago, and it's something I've always looked for, that there are people who, wherever they go, I mean, they have their bad days, obviously, as most do, but there are ministers of God's truths and word. Wherever they go, they always bless. Because that's the proven character, the sterling quality that's been produced in their lives. They bring blessing. And I want to be one of those, but that means I've got to have a bit of perseverance when I'm under pressure, tribulation. So that proven character, which is genuine, which rings true, brings hope. And hope, because that's a foretaste of what's coming, that doesn't disappoint us. Because it isn't just simply we're standing here all totally naked with nothing waiting for the coming. It's that it's a foretaste of what is coming. The hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been poured within our hearts. Here's the earnest, here's the first fruits, here's the foretaste. Through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That's the same giving that was in verse 2. This grace in which we stand. It is the gift of God above all. When Matthew says that the Father wants to give good gifts, Luke quotes it as the Father wants to give the Holy Spirit. Because even when God gives us good gifts, Yeah, he gives the Holy Spirit. If you think God gave you winning the pools or whatever it was, or winning the lottery, did you get the Holy Spirit with it? That's the good gift, the ultimate gift that God gives all the time. That is the gift of God. For while we were still, now there are four words, I'll put them up on the screen, help us go a little bit faster. While we were helpless, while we were ungodly, while we were sinners, while we were enemies, God took action. And this again is a wonderful, wonderful thing to try and grasp. I don't know any religion or philosophy in the world that speaks about God going out to the helpless, the ungodly, the sinners and the enemies. But rather he just sits there waiting that if he's got anything for us at all, we've got to come and get it. Here is God active, putting his purpose into action, first of all through the choice of Abraham, and then the development of Israel, and then ultimately flowing out into all mankind, so that the glory of Israel and the light to the Gentiles might be bringing blessing. It is God's initiative in activity which is at work towards people who are helpless, ungodly sinners, and are actually at war with him, enemies. And these four statements are made. Verse 6. While we were still helpless, weak, at the right time, still, a little word there that's been left out in some translations, still Christ died for the ungodly. When we were helpless, God was doing something. He went out to the helpless. Our human condition on its own is helpless. We know that if only for the fact that God looked at Adam and said, "You need help, man." And he made a helpmeet. Well, King James Version. Because man needs help. Humanity, the flesh, not bad flesh, just being human, you need help, I need help. Death itself cries at me, "You need help. My rheumatism tells me I need help." Whatever it is you've got. We are a helpless bunch. In all our weakness and our finitude, how much can we grasp or understand or know? We are helpless. How on earth did mankind ever think that we could live without help? And God is our helper. 21 times the word help is used in the Old Testament, and I think it's about 16 of them. God is our helper, as well as our helpmeet, that woman was made to be a help for man. Therefore, not an inferior, because God's our helper. Woman's not an inferior, she's our helper. If you need help, you need a superior. So, well, yeah. We were helpless. We need God because, as those of you who've looked at the first few pages of my book on prayer, I make the point there that man was never meant to be living outside a relationship with God. We were never meant to be human. To be human without God. To be human means that by definition we need God. We breathe his breath. We share his life. That's the whole point of being human. Amen. Relating to him because we're made in his image. We are helpless without him. So when we were still helpless, at the right time, still Christ died for the ungodly. For that helplessness now develops. That helplessness moves into ungodliness. Because that's a kind of a definition almost of it. Taking it in its English form, it's probably not a bad translation of the word for that which is worshipful. We are without God. Helplessness means we are ungodly. No God, without God. So it's getting a bit more serious. We're not only just weak and flabby and helpless, but we are without God. We need God. And yet God saw us in that condition and still is taking action. For one will hardly die for a just man, a righteous man. Maybe Paul had in mind a Jewish person who would say, "I'm a just man, I'm a right man, I'm a Jew. I got the law. I keep the Sabbath, so I'm a just man." One will hardly die for a righteous man. Or perhaps he was just thinking of righteousness that so often comes through to us as self-righteousness, which of course it must be if we're doing it on our own. If we're into do-it-yourself religion, then we must be self-righteous because there's nowhere else. If it's God who puts us right, then of course it's God-righteousness. So here is this self-righteous guy, and he's not all that attractive, is he?
No.
Have you met self-righteous people? Do you find them attractive? Not particularly. Would you die for them? Well, one will hardly die for a self-righteous or a righteous man. Though perhaps for a good man. Maybe he's thinking about a Gentile here, a good man. The Socrates and Seneca and a few of these good men perhaps who've had an attempt at living some sort of life. Would you die for a good man? Maybe I could just about. Well, didn't the Jews die for each other? No, they didn't. The martyrs of the Jews didn't die for one another. This would have been considered not only in Jewry, but in other religions, it would have been considered a wrong thing to do. You don't die for other people. We count it because we've been to Jesus. It's almost axiomatic with us. It's the test of love, whether you would die for somebody, isn't it? But that wasn't the case in the ancient world. You could die for the law, you could die for God, but you wouldn't die for somebody else. And here is our God coming and reaching out to us. And we were not good, and we were not just, but God himself has decided to die for us. That is the measure of this love that he has for us. We'll hardly die for a righteous man, perhaps for a good man, some might even dare die. This is a totally new, unique, shattering expression, not only of a virtue, but of God's own virtue himself, that he has come to die for us. Much more then, God demonstrates his own love towards us. I think it's right to emphasize own love. It could be just a weak word, iotos. Our own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, this is God's kind of loving, while we were sinners even. So it wasn't just that we were helpless, it wasn't just when we were out God, it was that we were downright blatant sinners. We were doing wrong things and we weren't concerned about those wrong things, and they hurt others and they hurt God and they hurt us. Christ died for us when we were in that condition. Much more then, having now, notice, it's that now again, it's the now age we're in. Now we're justified by faith. Now there is a place in which an age that has dawned, which is coming ultimately to its full glory. Having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So the peace mentioned in verse 1, we have peace with God. We are saved from wrath through him. The wrath that was mentioned in chapter 1 and chapter 2. The wrath or the anger that God has against the defection in our lives. But now that wrath is passing. You say, is that the wrath at the final judgment seat or is it the wrath now? I think it's both. But remember how Paul says, not only that I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, it's the power of God for salvation. You've all learnt these two verses, haven't you, since yesterday? Yeah. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, as it is written, the righteousness of God has been revealed, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then he goes on to say, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Ungodliness and sinners. And God's wrath is felt and known, and it's disintegrating. And there are many people who think that they are just having a bad day, or they need more aspirins, or if only he could get a few more drugs, they could get rid of this heaviness and this weight that lies upon them. But it's the wrath of God that cannot help but land where there is sin. And that we know that we're not pleasing and we are displeasing. And it's already begun. Because the eschatological age, which has been prophesied in the Old Testament, has arrived. We're in the last days, and the wrath of God is being manifested against sin. But of course, ultimately, it culminates at the great white throne, when the final expression of that disintegrating wrath falls upon us in destruction. It's already at work, though. And people all round about us walk under these weights and so on. And one of the most disastrous and terrible things that atheists do is to tell people there's nowhere to go to get rid of it. Because the only way to get rid of it is to go to where it comes from, which is what God wants us to do, so that he can lift it off our backs. To tell people that there's no one to go and say, I'm sorry to. To say there's nobody who needs to forgive you because you've done anything wrong. There's nothing to judge what's right and wrong anyway. Atheism is a terrible philosophy. It leaves people living under this destructive power of wrath. There's nothing to lift a finger to get off people's backs. So the wrath of God, we've been saved, salvaged. The word saved and life was the same in Aramaic. The life has appeared. For while we were enemies, is the fourth definition. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Peace brought us together, as we thought yesterday. Much more, having been reconciled, the second salvation, we shall be saved in his life. If the work of Jesus on the cross has brought for us a salvation from wrath and its disintegrating, destructive power, now and in the future, at the final judgment, so too the work of the Lord on the cross has provided the ground whereby we can be saved in his life. And the life of Jesus is that which is salvaging us day by day by day by day. For the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It is no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. And that is the saving life of Christ, in which now we live, anticipating the day when it will ultimately even touch our bodies in its totality. And we shall have resurrection bodies in that fullness of the life that has been won for us. We shall be saved in his life. And not only this, is there more? But we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We have now received it all. That is the individual's position based upon chapter 3. Chapter 5 has now spelt it out in all its outworkings, wonderful provision, and the activity of our mediator, bringing the reality by his Spirit of all the things that God has provided. And then from verse 12 to verse 21, and I'm only going to glance at this just to be awkward, because that's what you wanted me to talk about. It has nothing to do with Augustinian original sin, where a lump of something is passed on through the act of procreation. It's nothing to do with all men being sinners because they can't help it and they're made that way kind of thing. It's nothing to do with that. Glance back to where Adam was introduced to us. Not by name, but in chapter 3, chapter 3, verse 21. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Remember that? All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. What did that mean? Verse 10 of chapter 3. None righteous, not one. There's none that understand. None that seeks after God. All have turned aside. There's none that does good. There's not even one. Their throat's an open grave. Their tongues are keep deceiving. Poison of asses. Don't tell me little babies are born like this, with the poison of asses under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet swift to shed blood. They can't even walk yet. Destruction and misery in their heart paths. The path of peace they haven't known. There's no fear of God before their eyes, etc., etc., etc. We are not talking about babies being pitched into this world. We're talking about men and women, the solidarity of mankind, the style in which our human life exists, and that is a very good description of it. And it's the right way to think about Adam, because that was all Adam. Look, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. Same word as we just read in chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned. All sinned. Why does death, I want to emphasize here, spiritual death, the day you eat thereof, you surely die. Spiritual death spreads to all men. Why? Because all sin. All have sinned. All have sinned. Don't blame Adam. You blame yourself that you caught what Adam started. Sin is penetrating and permeating the human race. And that is the state that en bloc the human race is in. But that little baby who breathed for 2 days and then died is not born in order to be tortured in hell forever and ever, as some people have taught. Terrible stuff. This is talking about the solidarity of mankind. Chapter 3 was a description of Adam. Chapter 5 uses his name. Why? Because however we're going to understand Adam in Genesis, Adam means man and mankind. And until you get to, well, there's only one place till you get to chapter 5 of Genesis where you've actually got the Adam without the definite article. It's always the mankind. The mankind. Leave the definite article off and it's a name. Adam. Person. Adam is both the person and he is the solidarity. And the story in Genesis, nobody can interpret it literally in every detail. The snakes having their legs knocked off. Cherubs with swords and all you've got to do is run around the back gate of the garden. Nobody interprets it all as literally, but we do interpret it that there's somebody there and there's the mass of mankind there. Just as the Son of Man in the heavens was one man, but then he's the saints of the most high places. Just as Jesus is one man, but there is the body of Christ and we're all in him, in Christ. So we're either in Christ or we're in Adam. And then Paul applies these same truths and goes through the state of mankind in the corporate, in the plurality. But the part that I wanted to glory in, that's this great teaching, of course, about Adam and Christ, but the beautiful summing up of where we've got to in our understanding of the truths and the development of God's purposes as put before us in Romans is those first 11 verses which finishes up, we have now, at this time, received the reconciliation. And all those beautiful things being poured upon us, ministered to us. And that's why we boast in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we boast in our God. We don't boast that we were born a Jew. We don't boast that we were born a Christian. We don't boast that we've kept the law. We don't boast that we have Sabbaths. We don't boast that we've been baptized. But we do boast in our Lord Jesus Christ. We will exhort in him. Okay?